Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 17 through 38. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could he not, the one who have opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, this passage is filled with questions. If only you were here. If you had been here, this would not have happened. It's also filled with statements of bold faith. Lord, I know you, the Messiah who has come into the world. And yet, even when we have such statements of bold faith, we also have those questions. Lord, we don't often always have the ears to hear that you are the resurrection and the life, that the hope we have is not just in some idea that one day we will see those that we have lost again, but is that you are Lord and you have the power of life, that you yourself are the resurrection and the life. Guide us now as we hear, as we open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart may be pleasing to you, O God. And we pray for the one who preaches, for you know his sins are many. Amen. There's over 1,100 chapters in the Bible, more than 31,000 verses. And if you look at all of these different markers, these divisions that we have in Scripture, if you open up a Bible right now and look, and we even say things like, well, where is that in the Bible, chapter and verse? You may be mistaken and think that these chapter divisions were always there, as if Paul or whoever was writing the book was marking what they said, saying, all right, here begins chapter 2, this is verse 1, and then they write, deciding to divide their own work in such a way. But actually, surprisingly, it's not all that old. It was a French man named Robert Stevens who 400 years ago divided the Bible into verses. Before that, we didn't have a Bible that was divided into chapters and verses, though of course the books existed as we know them. And it so happened that if any of you had a Bible drill or a vacation Bible school and someone asked you, what is the shortest verse in the Bible? Maybe someone told you, you need to memorize a verse and you needed to find the shortest possible one you could memorize. It's in this passage. Jesus wept. The same passage where Jesus boldly proclaims, I am the resurrection and the life. The same passage that he claims the power of life and death is the one where we have two words, that Jesus cried. We may often hear, and it is true to believe, that God is all-knowing, all-loving, and all-powerful. We even have these big $10 words for those things, that God is omniscient, omnibenevolent, and omnipotent. But what if I told you we actually see God in this very human story about Jesus? A story about a man who arrived too late after his friend's funeral is also the story of the all-loving, all-powerful, and all-knowing God. The first is here, that Jesus knows us. I don't know if some of you saw or some of you may have the chance to grab it, but I have a little sheet, a blue sheet, with a blank fill in the notes. So if you are, if you happen to have that or be following along, that's the first one, that Jesus knows us, that Jesus knows the end of the story and that he is himself the resurrection and the life. Anyone who's been through a time of difficulty is familiar with these questions of why. Why did this happen? Why me? Or if you've survived something difficult and faced the terrible thing which is survivor's guilt, you might know all too well that question, why not me? Why them? Martha has an answer for the question, and it's simple. Jesus, you weren't there. Jesus, we know that you fed the 5,000, that you've done these wondrous things, that you stopped the bleeding of a woman who bled for 12 years, that you, this man who every day came to seek healing and was blind for such a long time, they questioned him, they questioned his parents, you healed his blindness. But here, for your friend, for the one you loved, you're too late. Lazarus was gone. And Mary, when she falls at Jesus' feet after being called over, says the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But that's not the answer Jesus has. Jesus knows how this story ends. He knows what he's going to do. He's not surprised by his actions that he is going to call Lazarus out of the grave. And yet, he cries. Martha mistakes his statement that your brother will rise again for a more general statement that all people at the end will rise. And among the Pharisees, that was an accepted belief that the dead would rise at the last day, all together at the day of judgment, a belief that Christians share with that branch of Judaism. But he's not talking about then, far off, the resurrection. He's talking about a resuscitation, a waking back up, a way in which that he may be able to talk to Lazarus again. But Jesus insists on making it clear that he knows, not because someone told him something about the future, but not because he had a lucky guess, but because he himself is the resurrection and the life. He knows because of who he is. And notice what he doesn't promise. Jesus doesn't promise Mary or Martha or Lazarus or any of us a life free from the terrible, terrible fate that we see in this passage. He knows we will face it. He knows that he himself is marching straight toward the cross, and he's going to face it. He knows that it's right in front of him, and he knows how horrible it is, but it's not in charge. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Have you ever known how something ends? Maybe a show that you've seen so many times. Maybe a song that you know all the lyrics to backwards and forwards. Maybe a movie that you've seen so many times and you know how it ends. And yet you can't help but be drawn into it. Part of it might be we're just human and we get drawn into stories like that. Part of it might be that when we're in the valley, even if we know it doesn't last forever and we will go to the mountaintop, that it's hard to see anything but our current situation continuing forever. That we just assume that the way things are is how they will be for the foreseeable future. There was a movie a little bit ago about Abraham Lincoln and specifically the push to pass the 13th Amendment, making it against the Constitution to enslave another human being. And I have a history degree. I was in college at this time, halfway through my history degree. I know that the 13th Amendment passed. I know what happened. I know that it actually is in the Constitution. And yet, I was on the edge of my seat in the middle of this movie by Steven Spielberg as Daniel Day-Lewis pushes for the effort to pass the 13th Amendment. And if that can happen in a movie, how much more can it happen with our real life? That yes, we believe these things. Yes, we trust in God. Yes, we have faith that terrible ends are not really the end. And yet, we can't help but be filled with tears. We know God knows us and knows our pain, and yet how often we feel that pain. Jesus knows the end of the story, he knows us, but he's asking us not only to trust that God knows the end, but he and the Father are one. He wants us to trust that he is the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live. He doesn't just know. He cares. He loves. He isn't just standing there upset that other people don't get it, crying because all these people are mourning because they don't know what he's going to do. He also loves. Jesus loves. And that's how we see in verse 33 that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. We might find that odd. If Jesus knows what he's going to do, he's going to call Lazarus out of this grave, why is he deeply moved and troubled? And what does this mean? There's this pastor in Toronto, Japanese-Canadian man, who is a 10th church, and he pointed out something that I found very interesting about this phrase that says deeply moved in the New International Version. If you have your own Bible, you may be looking at it and see that it's translated slightly differently because there's some debate and it's a little bit difficult to translate. But what he says and points out, looking at other ways that this word is used, is that the word deeply moved comes from the same word that is used to describe a horse snorting, flaring out, an involuntary gasp. That kind of emotion which grips you in great distress. When we're faced with the death of someone that we love, someone who's younger, like Lazarus, someone who hasn't even filled their life. There's a real reason for grief, tears, sadness, or is it sometimes translated, even anger? There's some debate here. Is Jesus angry or is he distraught and sad? But I think that one thing the debates back and forth miss is that when we're so filled with grief, it can be difficult to untangle those kinds of emotions. You're sad, yes, and you're angry at once. So it may be for Jesus, who is fully human and fully God. Why is Jesus filled with such emotion? Because these sorts of things aren't part of God's goodness. They're not part of the good which is in God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. Not a friend, not a mere transition from one phase to another of our existence, but an enemy. And his weeping is standing firmly against the reason that all these mourners and his sisters are weeping. Jesus knows he's going to intervene in Lazarus's death, but even as he prepares to banish the reality of death, he weeps, stands with us, weeping with us, bearing the whole burden of the age. The theologian Karl Barth put it this way, that his weeping with them means that he is fighting for them. We might just see weeping as this defeated, passive response. And so the people who see Jesus weep, they have two different reactions to his weeping. And I think that they're both mistaken. You see, some say, see how he loved him. And of course he did love Lazarus. But it's not as if he just realized that his friend was taken and they wouldn't have a conversation, wouldn't share a meal, wouldn't have that future as friends together. And others are less sympathetic and say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man from dying? They misunderstand Jesus' tears. His weeping is a way to reject the cause of their weeping. It's a no to this reality. It's not stoically looking in the face of terrible things and saying, what can you do? It's merely part of life. It is Jesus saying, I am against what has caused so much pain. It's him stating, I am the one of the Lord. And I am the one who is the resurrection and the life. That the tears are not opposed to the bold statement of faith that I am the resurrection and the life. The bold statement about himself that he makes, it is a continuation of it. Anyone who's a baseball fan knows the legend of Babe Ruth calling a home run, pointing at center field, and then immediately hitting it 490 feet. But Jesus doesn't just do this. He isn't arrogantly saying, y'all are crying, but watch what I'm about to do. As he goes to call Lazarus out of the grave, he is with us. He loves and cares, and he says, oh, I'm going to clean this up. Quit your crying. God may be perfect in knowledge, but he's also perfect in holy love. So another pastor put it, Tish Harrison Warren said, Jesus wept as one with hope, but his hope did not diminish his weeping. But if Jesus knew our pain and loved us, and that was it, and that's the end of the story, that Jesus knew our pain and that he loved us in the middle of it, we would still be stuck. Yes, we'd be empathized with. Yes, we would have someone by our side. But it makes all the difference that Jesus not only knows and loves, but he is able. That's why I continued this morning to verse 38, that the verse where Jesus groans as he faces the grave. He has wept. We have that word of being deeply moved in spirit, like the nostrils flaring in a startled horse. And yet he groans when he approaches the grave. He knows the full reality behind that closed door. He knows that he himself will be closed behind the door of the grave as well. He loves not only the one outside the grave, but the one inside it, and is able to call forth life. If you read further, if you're looking in your Bible and you look at verse 43, you'll see that he calls Lazarus out with a loud shout. The poet and preacher John Donne said that those buried in those days, often beneath a church, don't hear thunder. They don't move when there's an earthquake. If a cannon was fired and hit the church, it wouldn't wake them up or affect those buried in a church cemetery or graveyard the least. And yet, there is a shout, a powerful voice, a command, a word that hasn't been heard in such power since the voice of God at creation said, "Let there be." And it's the voice that says, "Arise and come." Because the same voice that spoke in creation speaks in Jesus. He not only knows us and the future resurrection, he himself is the resurrection and the life. He himself knows us, he himself loves us, and he himself is able to bring us to hope, to himself, and to our eternal home in God. So if we're looking for the ways that this matters in our life, the words that we can grasp onto, the first is to abide. This word that's used so often, along with dwell in the Gospel of John. We can abide because God knows us, and abide with Jesus, and mourn with those who mourn, rejoice with those who rejoice, spending time. One person told me that when it comes to prayer, people often say, they often tell him they pray in two places, the shower and the car. And challenge all the people listening to actually sit with your feet on the ground, which at least in the car you're kind of doing that, and listen to God at some point in the day, whether it's just reading a singular psalm, starting with Psalm 1, and then reading a different psalm each day, and closing the book of Psalms and listening for God's voice. Allow yourself to abide in the one who knows you and wants you to know him. Second is that hope, that we can hope because God loves us, not hope as in vain, not as hope as a mere feeling that we get, but that having that joy that our sadness does not have to have the final say, even as we recognize it exists, that we can practice hope in our lives by confessing what we don't yet fully have living deep in our hearts. Lord, I know you're the Messiah. I know that even now the Lord can give you all things. And then finally is to submit. Submission has kind of a bad track record as a word because there's so many powerful people who want you to submit to them. But this is different. It's submitting to the Lord. It's something that we do together, something that we hold one another accountable for, is submitting to the Lord because he is able, that he's given us a future even when it seems like we have none. We can abide in him. We can have a hope in him. And we can submit to him. We may ask ourselves, what have we kept from God? What part of our life, our careers, our relationships, our possessions, or our dreams have we said, everything but this, God? You can have everything but this. But if Jesus is really Lord, if he is the resurrection and the life, there's no good he won't deliver us to. In college, I read the playwright Eugene O'Neill. Familiar last name from our testimony today? I recently found out that he wrote a play about Lazarus's life after being raised from the dead. Now, it's a completely imaginative scene because we don't get much information from the Gospel of John itself about what Lazarus did after he walked out of that grave. But he imagines that there's a banquet, and the people wonder, what will this man who was dead say? And as they take their seats, one guest says, "The whole look of Lazarus' face has changed. He's like a stranger from a far-off land. There's no longer any sorrow in his eyes. He must have forgotten all of that in the grave." And another guest who helped roll the tombstone aside recalls the scene after Jesus called Lazarus in beautiful terms. And he says, "Lazarus knelt and kissed Jesus' feet, and both of them smiled, and Jesus blessed him and called him my brother and went away. And Lazarus, looking after him, began to laugh softly like a man in love with God. Such a laugh I never heard. It made my ears drunk. It was like wine. And though I was half dead with fright and scared, I found myself laughing too." I think this is an appropriate imagination. Sure, it is not scripture. It is just a play. But sorrow does not have the final say. Because Jesus knows us and we can abide with him. Because he loves us and then therefore we can have hope in him. Because he is able and therefore we can submit to him. Because he is the resurrection and the life, we too can find ourselves laughing.